Thank you for joining us today for another sermon podcast from Flushing Community Church. We desire to experience the transforming love of God and share it with others. It's our hope that you will find today's recording encouraging for your personal journey of faith. Let's join Pastor Terry Bate as he shares another message from God's Word.
We're in our fourth Sunday today of a five-part series looking at this idea of grace. We've really tried to go back in time and say, how could we really receive this word with fresh eyes, with fresh ears? We've tried to allow grace to penetrate our wounds. We've tried to allow it to get into our brokenness. We've tried to allow it to speak into some of our circumstances in life. And last week I started with this phrase. I just wanted to start with it again this week because I thought it was good, and I know not everybody's here every week. Grace is our defining attribute. Grace, as a follower of Christ, should be our defining attribute. You know, we could put love in that. We could put love in that because the Church of Jesus should be about love. But there are a lot of people that love without Jesus, right? We could put faithfulness in that. But there are a lot of faithful people that aren't connected to Christ at all. But they would use that word faithful to describe who they are. We could use a lot of different words, mercy and kindness, but I believe grace should define the character of every follower of Jesus. A lifestyle of grace is what makes the Christian, in my hope and desire, makes the Christian stand out, to just be a little different. A lifestyle of grace is what makes every Christian attractive to those who are currently outside of God's kingdom. There should be an attractive quality for those of us who are living our lives with grace and mercy. So as we've said every week, I want us to step back in this moment and just allow God to breathe into us and taste grace for the very first time. In your bulletin this morning, there should be a blue insert that just has a piece of paper where you can follow along and take some notes. There are some blanks you can fill in as we go along, and ways for you to listen to the Holy Spirit. You know, I had a conversation with an attender of our early service who said, you know, they're attending first service, and then they go home, and they actually are streaming with their family another service that's available online. And their comment to me was, it is amazing to me, two different messages, but God keeps telling me the same thing through each. And I said to her, you know what's powerful is that when you come here, which has already been prayed today, that we come from a different path that's led us to this moment. But God's going to speak into what you're struggling with and what you need to be blessed by and how you need to be encouraged through my words and other preachers as well. God has the ability, it's a mysterious ability, to speak very specifically into your heart. And so I just challenge you to listen for His voice today as we do our best to respond to Him. This idea of grace, unmerited favor, right? We've tried to unpack this idea that it's not just grace that's easy. Grace that's able to give to a family member, people that we love, or grace that's given to a co-worker, someone we're committed to, grace or unmerited favor that we're willing to give to a neighbor. But to get the best picture of God's grace is to picture in our minds the desire to wish well and good things even for those who stand opposed to us. The picture of being able to wish well upon others in the midst of conflict or in the midst of them not liking you or standing opposed to who you are, wishing well for them, that's the closest thing I can imagine is a picture of God's grace, because we once were His enemy, because we lived by sin in our own lives. So we've really tried to challenge us every week in different angles of this to not miss out, as the Hebrew writers, to not miss out on this gift of grace. The whole thread that runs through this series is that verse out of chapter 12 of Hebrews, look after each other so that none of you fails to receive the gift of grace. And the reality is that challenge starts with you, that you be people of grace, that you receive God's love and mercy and grace, but also that you extend it out towards others and that we live a lifestyle that extends grace and mercy to everyone around us. I thought of this illustration this week. This didn't come out of a book or a website, so if it's bad, it's on me. But I was thinking of grace like a rubber band. Some of us come from a place where we've been blessed because we were raised in good homes. We've been around the church. And the worst things that we ever did in this world were really not all that bad. We really don't have a great story of grace. I remember when I was youth pastor very early on in my youth ministry days, one of our youth workers, Kelly, had a story. I mean, she came from a life of alcohol and drug abuse. She did not walk with the Lord at all until one day her neighbor, Brenda, invited her to a Bible study. And she went just to see what this was all about, but really to kind of prove everybody wrong. Kelly today is a pastor of a church, by the way. Pretty awesome story. Her journey, though, was a lot different than mine. And I always used to say, man, if I had Kelly's story, I would be a much more effective pastor. I mean, if I just had a story of some drug or alcohol abuse and a couple of tattoos to prove it, I thought that would be awesome. But God has constantly reminded me that your story is unique to you. And I was faithful and felt protected and guided. And so I thought of this one index finger as being like the center point of God, right? And our desire is to be as close to God as possible. But the problem is we journey outside of that. And when we do that, we bring some tension along the way, right? When we make decisions that are against God's will, we bring tension into this story of our lives. And what grace and mercy does is provide for us this room of mercy. So some of you have stories that don't go very far, right? Didn't even get to the table. Because God has protected you. But there's still mercy, and there is still God's protection in that. Some of you have stories that take you a long way, right? I've checked off on my bucket list. I've always wanted to flip a rubber band during a sermon. I don't know why, but now I've checked it off my list. Your story of grace has a wide expanse, and there are different ways that people can move in that. I'm not sure if you have felt the tension of God's grace as we've looked over this over the last month, but I have. I've felt the areas of my life where I need to respond and live obedient and respond differently to people that get kind of under my skin at times. And so the reality is God wants to shape us through this story of grace. I'm sure all of you have had to do this. You've had to go into a job interview and answer this question. Please describe for us your greatest strengths and your greatest weaknesses. Some of you done that? Have you had to answer that question? Fill it out in a worksheet? None of you. I'm the only one that's been asked that question in my entire lifetime. Okay, some of you have had to answer that question. I hate that question, not because I don't like to acknowledge my weaknesses. Quite frankly, I have a hard time identifying my strengths. I can tell you my weaknesses. Number one, I procrastinate like nobody's business. I don't ask for help very often. Because of that, I like to do things independently. Tammy will tell you, I would much rather go grocery shopping by myself than with anyone else because I would just rather be independent and make my own decisions. I don't like the lights being on that aren't being used. Anybody else? I view that as a weakness. I have strong opinions about layout and design and all of that to play. My family's here, but sometimes I sneak unhealthy food and don't tell them about it. They know. They can see it. I like to mow the yard in alternate patterns so that it just looks right. And those of you who just mow the same way are wrong. I could go on and on and on in this service about all the things that I would probably consider as faults in my life. But you didn't come here to hear about what you already know, that I'm not a perfect person. I have lots of faults. The reality is, though, what I'm trying to struggle through and what I'm trying to understand is how does God want to use my strengths or weaknesses? And does He use my weaknesses or strengths more than the other? See, I think that we live in this culture that we are challenged to promote our successes. We're challenged to promote our strengths and what make us good. But I think God's culture is a little different. I think that God wants to work in the midst of our weaknesses just as much and maybe quite a bit more than in our strengths. So the question we're going to be battling back and forth today as we consider this idea is, where is God's grace most needed and most evident in our life? In our strengths or in our weaknesses? Paul was confronted with this idea throughout his entire life. The Apostle Paul, one of the greatest men recorded in Scripture, in my opinion. He was a man trained in the ways of God. He was an all-star student, Dean's List. He was the guy that blew up every kind of curve for anybody grading any papers in the school of the rabbi that he trained under Gamaliel. He was the all-star Jewish kid. He loved to follow the ways of God. As a matter of fact, grace was never a consideration in his life, only his zeal for keeping the rules, for obeying the law of God. So anything or anyone that stood in the way of promoting or utilizing the law of God would feel the wrath of Paul And Paul felt completely justified by that because he believed with all of his life that this was not about grace. This was about strict obedience to the law. So after being confronted with the reality that Jesus was the Son of God, and this is a great story recorded in Acts where Paul is totally confronted with the reality of Jesus being the Son of God, Paul had to change his connection to the Lord. His connection to God had always been about being a good boy. His connection had always been about following the law. But suddenly, his connection had to be a little bit different. In fact, he spent all of his life to that point trying to keep the outsiders out from the kingdom. He wanted to keep the people of God pure and the kingdom of God pure. So he kept the outsiders out and he tried to raise the bar for the insiders. But in the moment that he was confronted with Jesus, Paul suddenly began a person that was more concerned about the outsiders getting in. It was a total change of his heart. As a matter of fact, it changed his name. We used to call him Saul, but after this moment, we called him Paul because he was changed from the inside out. Paul wrote these two letters to the church at Corinth, and in a second letter, he's writing to help clarify about some really confusing teaching that's going on in the Corinthian church. There are teachers that have kind of come in there, and they were buying into the culture of their day. See, in Corinth was a powerful Roman city. It loved architecture. It loved beautiful clothing. The Romans there and the people of Corinth, they loved to look right and to get their hair right and to just present everything really good because it was all about presence for them. It was all about how things looked on the outside and a strong personal image. But all of these things, for us, we can probably identify with, right? I mean, we kind of live in a similar culture. We kind of like nice houses. We kind of like nice new cars and trucks. We kind of like to have some of the comforts of wealth, true? We like to make sure that our hair is done right before we leave. I mean, even guys sometimes have to put a little dew in their hair to, you know, help it get up a little bit and make it look good. I don't color mine yet, but, you know, it is what it is. The reality is we can understand what Paul was trying to speak into to a degree that the church was really just giving into the latest craze, the best speaker, the one that looked the greatest, the one that had all the cool stuff, and they were not weighing the truth that the speaker or the teachers were giving according to the truth that Paul had already given them. They were just giving in to whatever seemed fun and whatever made them feel good. And in our culture today, that is really taking place. A lot of churches are growing around the country today because they have things that look really cool. A lot of churches are struggling, even though they stand on the truth of Christ, they don't have all the bells and whistles. So our culture is finicky, just like that Corinthian culture was back when Paul was writing to them. And so what Paul decides to do in his second letter to this church is he decides to go toe-to-toe against these teachers. Sometimes you read Paul's letters and you want to think that he's a really nice guy. I got to believe Paul was a really butt of a hard nose. I know that there's a class that's been Mike has been teaching in the book of Galatians. I mean, we're starting to see in that study that Paul kind of was going toe-to-toe with the church. He didn't back away from anybody. And that's what he's doing here in the 11th chapter because he goes toe-to-toe about these other teachers. Are they Hebrews? He says. Well, so am I. Are they Israelites? Well, so am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. And then he really draws a line in the sand where he says this. Are they servants of Christ? I sound like a madman, but I have served him far more. I have worked harder, been put into prison more often, been whipped times without number, and faced death again and again. Five different times the Jewish leaders gave me 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times shipwrecked, and once I spent a whole night and day adrift at sea. I've traveled on many long journeys. I have faced danger from rivers and from robbers. I have faced danger from my own people, the Jews as well as the Gentiles. I have faced danger in the cities, in the deserts, and on the seas. And I have faced danger from men who claim to be believers but are not. I have worked hard and long, endured many sleepless nights, and have been hungry and thirsty, and have gone often without food. I have shivered in the cold without enough clothing to keep me warm. If anybody's signing up for ministry after reading this paragraph, I'm sorry, man. Glutton for punishment. Nobody can ever believe that Paul was in this because it was an easier life. Paul's life was much easier before Jesus. And what he's building here for us is a resume that the Corinthians understood. Because the Corinthians were a people who always wanted to to evaluate you on your credentials and your resume and what strengths do you bring to this. And if you could convince them that you had all the strengths, they would listen to you. And Paul's saying, this is who I am. This is my journey. This is all that I have faced. Then he begins chapter 12 by talking about this vision he was given of the third heaven. That God gave him a vision and a trance, a moment that he was taken up into the third heaven. What is the third heaven? Well, in their culture and in their day, there was three heavens. The first heaven that they would talk about is the heavens that you can see. You know, when you open up your door here in Michigan, you're going to see beautiful trees and color, and you can see the sky. If you lived in Colorado, you would open up your doors, and you would see majestic mountains, and you would see snow caps, and you could see for miles and miles and miles away. That's the first heaven. That's the atmosphere of the earth. The second heaven was what you could see at night when all the lights are off, and you go outside, and you look up, and you see the stars and the expanse and the galaxies. And in their day and age, they didn't have exterior lights, and so they didn't have the problem of light filtration. They could see much better and much clearer the night sky than you and I could ever appreciate. And that was the second heaven. But the third heaven was the dwelling place of God. And so what Paul is talking about is a vision where he saw the dwelling place of God. He was given this opportunity. Now, the timing of this, according to when he wrote these words and how he articulate when that happens, could be connected to the time that he was stoned to death and left for dead in the city of Lystra. You know, we understand stoning to death means that they took stones and they tied someone up and they threw rocks at him until they fell dead. And they believed that Paul had fallen dead and they walked away from his lifeless body. And then moments later, Paul got up, stood to his feet, shook the dust off of his garment, and he walked away. Pretty powerful story. It's recorded in Acts chapter 14. It's maybe during that moment that Paul was given this vision, this near-death experience potentially of heaven. We don't really know. But the reality is Paul is building for us a spiritual resume. He's telling us, I have seen things that human words can never describe. I have experienced the pain of serving Jesus faithfully and people beating me up for it. So if you want to compare my resume against the resume of these other teachers, I outweigh them all. He's building a powerful spiritual resume. But the reality is, Paul does not want to use this resume, and he tells us why in verse 7 of chapter 12. So to keep me from becoming proud, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me, to keep me from becoming proud. Three different times, I begged the Lord to take it away. Have you ever had an experience in your life where you've just begged the Lord, take this away? Like, this is more than I can bear. This to me is what Paul is experiencing. We don't know what this thorn is, but we do know that it was significant, that Paul did not want it in his life. Commentators have thought that it could be one of a couple of things. It could have been a temptation that his mind was always drawn to. It could have been a sexual temptation or some kind of a dietary temptation for him. It also could have been some kind of a infirmity, a physical ailment. Sometimes you read the words of Paul and you might think that maybe he wasn't all that good to look at. He talks about that a couple of times. Maybe he had bad vision, because he talks about too that this is me writing this, Paul. You can tell because my letters are really big. Sometimes we can even see that there's a possibility that he talks about headaches or even seizures that he's experiencing. And so he talks about this thorn in a mysterious way. He doesn't tell us what it is, because largely I don't think he wants us to focus on what the thorn is for him, because a thorn could be one thing for Paul and a completely different thing for you and I. So don't get concerned about what the thorn was. I've heard some guys talk about the thorn as being his wife. I don't know what the thorn was. I just know that there is sometimes something in our life that we wish was gone. A weakness that we don't like to talk about. A weakness in our spirit, a weakness in our personality, or some kind of limitation that we just wish God had never given us. And Paul is experiencing that in these words. And each time he asked that this thorn, this weakness, be taken away, Jesus responds with these words, verse 9, "My grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness," Jesus says. "So now I am glad to boast about my weaknesses," Paul continues, "so that the power of Christ can work through me. That's why I take pleasure in my weaknesses and in the insults and hardships and persecutions and troubles that I suffer for Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. See, those of us who are strong in our own abilities, we see our strengths and we kind of live in those strengths. Those of us who are strong in our own abilities and wealth and resources, we tend to do God's work out of our own ability. But those of us who have struggled, those of us who will acknowledge weakness, we have to rely on Christ's power in us. When obstacles come, we have no choice but to depend upon Christ. Only His power can be made effective and make us a lasting tool in His kingdom. I want you to think about it this way. It's God's grace that gives all believers the strength to face and overcome your temptations, your trials, and your difficulties in this life. It's the grace of God that defeats our weaknesses. It's grace that gives purpose to our struggles as parents when our kids don't go the way we want them to. Amen, parents? It's grace that offers hope when our grief paralyzes us and we can never love, feel like we can never love again. It's grace that is our only answer for our sinful cravings. It's grace that helps us discover the power over those temptations. It's grace that is the strength to get out of bed when depression has tightened its grip. It's grace that offers a vision for the future when our past is filled with regret and defeat. It's our grace that helps take our eyes off our neighbor that has everything and places our eyes on our neighbor who has nothing and needs much. It's grace that puts words in our mouth in order to share the love, to share God's love with the hurting and hope for the broken. It's God's grace that puts the pieces back together again after a painful breakup or divorce. This is God's grace. Not necessarily always in our strength, though there's a place for your strength when you recognize it comes from God. But in our weakness, God's grace is that much more powerful. Eidelman wrote in the book a phrase that I just loved. I wrote it down and I want to share it with you today. God's power is actually attracted to weakness. His grace comes running to those in need. This is a great phrase for us because, again, we live in this culture that wants to promote our strengths, promote our good qualities, promote everything we bring to a conversation. But the culture of Christ says it's in the weakness, it's in our weaknesses, it's in the things we can't do for ourselves that suddenly God's power becomes most evident. So I come back to that question I asked you at the very beginning. Is God's grace and power more evident in our strengths or in our weaknesses? I think by recognizing and celebrating our weaknesses, it can open up a floodgate of God's work in your life. Paul's thorn helped him experience God's mercy on a level he never would have otherwise experienced. His training was obey the law, follow the rules, do everything right. But when he began to understand God's mercy and grace in the context of the thorn that the Lord had allowed him to have, only then could he see God's power. Let me say it this way. In Paul's strength, there was only Paul. But in Paul's weakness, there was only God. In your strength today and the things that you're good at, there's only you. But in your areas of weakness and in your areas of vulnerability, in your deficiencies, in your struggles, and in your temptations, there's only room for God to move in those. The question is, will we invite God into our vulnerable weaknesses and allow His grace to be evident? Or will we continue to deny that they exist because we're afraid to look weak in front of others around us? That's a challenging question even for your pastor today. How vulnerable are we willing to look? Here's the takeaway statement I would love for you to remember from this day. I'll give you two options of how to fill in the blank. Only one will appear on the screen because I thought of the one during this first sermon. But here's the takeaway message. Grace is more powerful than your weakness. Another way you might want to write this, grace is more powerful than your thorn. Grace is more powerful than your thorn. In Eidelman's book, he talks about an artist that I was fascinated by. I wanted to learn more about him, so I looked up some stuff online and I learned about him. His name is Phil Hansen. In art school, Phil developed a real skill for an art form called pointillism. Is that the right way to say that? Where you point little dots or bigger dots, but you're forming a bigger picture, but it's just a series of dots that forms this image. Because he was dealing with such specific points, he actually developed a tremor in his hand that was due to permanent nerve damage in his wrist. This devastated him. He left art school frustrated and mad because he loved art and believed that he was going to be a great artist, but without the ability to perform, he was at a loss of what to do. One day, at a doctor's appointment, the doctor leveled with Phil that this nerve damage was irreversible, it was permanent, and there was nothing that he could be done. But the doctor gave him a phrase that changed his life. He said, "Phil, I need you to embrace the shake. I need you to embrace the shake." Now, some of us might hear those words and tell the doctor off and leave and go find another doctor, right? But Phil listened to these words and it sunk deep into his soul, and he began to do art using his shake, and it took on different forms, and it began to challenge him in new ways to find new different kinds of palettes, new ways to form art that he had never dreamed before. His shake absolutely forced him to be creative in ways he never would have dreamt outside of it. So the picture he's standing next to in this image of him is a picture called A Moment. This picture was developed in a round. It's a round canvas, and it has a very center point, and he would rotate this canvas as he was creating it. I couldn't find a video that was short enough to demonstrate what he did with this, but he took this form, and he began from the middle out, and he began to form this picture. How he formed it was he invited people who were following him on his webpage and through different forms of social media to send him a note, a call, or a text, and tell them about a time that changed their life. He would take their stories and he would extract out of every story a single phrase that was the moment in time in which their life changed. And so if we could blow in a little closer to that right eye, you would see that every one of those dots are not dots. They're actually sentences of the stories of the people that helped shape that piece of art. It was fascinating to watch him turn that thing and write as he could to form this bigger picture. There was one other piece of art I wanted to show you that I thought was fascinating. I mean, some of us are on different sides of the political aisle, and we might like our president. Some of us don't like our president, but most of us like bacon. And so he took bacon, and he began to take the different forms of bacon and absolutely create a picture of our president with pork. So anyways, that's just for fun. I don't know the religious persuasion of Phil. I never could find out if he's a man of faith or not. I have no idea. But what I was blown away by, the more that I began to investigate who he was and the pieces of art that he did, I began to see that his story illustrates so powerfully what God can do in you when you embrace your shake. When you embrace your weaknesses. So the question I have for you as we kind of bring this to a point is this. How is God asking you right now to embrace your shake? What is your thorn? What is your weakness? Your blemish? Your hindrance? Your vulnerability? What is your struggle? Your temptation? What is your addiction? What is your flaw? Those are the things that need God's grace today. So I want you to claim this promise. Each time he said, "My grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness. So now I am glad to boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ can work through me. That's why I take pleasure in my weaknesses. And in insults and in hardships and in persecutions and in troubles that I suffer for Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong." When you lean into your failures, That's when Christ shows up. When you lean into your moments of defeat, that's when Christ shows up. It reminded me this morning as I was reflecting on this message how Paul started his very first letter to this Corinthian church. In the very first chapter of his first letter, he says this in verse 18, "The message of the cross is foolish to those who are headed for destruction. But we who are being saved know that it is the very power of God." Verse 20, "So where does this leave the philosophers, the scholars, and the world's brilliant debaters? God has made the wisdom of this world look foolish." Verse 25, this foolish plan of God is wiser than the wisest of human plans, and God's weakness is still stronger than the greatest of human strength. I don't know what you've leaned into in your lifetime. If you've been a person that's just tried to promote your strengths, let people see how perfectly put together you are on any given day, make sure your outfit is always perfect and it's color matched and it goes with the season. Maybe, you know, you've been so afraid of your flaws that you will let nobody in. If so, you're like so many of us who have bought into the culture's desire for us to seem perfect, just like every magazine cover. But the reality is this, the kingdom of God is different. The kingdom of God is different. The kingdom of grace is different. It's in our weakness that we see the power of God most clearly. In our first service, we read from a New Testament, the book of Mark. It was the reading for the day. That earlier service follows a more liturgical pattern, and so we have readings for the day. And I was struck as Teresa read that this morning. It was the story of the blind man in Mark chapter 10, Bartimaeus, sitting by the road begging. And Jesus walks by and he says, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And he says, "What do you want?" And he simply says, "I want to see." And in that moment, God took the acknowledgement of a weakness and he gave him his sight. And I feel like for so many of us, we've been blinded by our own strengths, that we're not leaning into God's power through our weakness. I don't want to be spiritually blind because I seem perfect to you. I want to boast in God's power because of my failures and weakness. Would you join me in that path of acknowledging that God desires greater things for us than to wallow in failure? That is not His plan for us. But He will use failure to be a powerful tool for His glory. There's something in your life, a temptation or a struggle, a limitation of some kind that you have denied and thought there's no way God can use this. Will you embrace the shake for His glory? Would you embrace your struggle for His glory? Would you allow God's power to flood your life because you're willing to acknowledge you're human and you're not perfect and you have weakness? Heavenly Father, in this moment, as we close our time together, help us to respond to Your mercy. Help us to be people not of affluence, but to be people of obedience. I'm not sure how You're painting on the tapestry of the lives of my friends who are in my hearing in this moment. But it is my deepest prayer and desire for me and for them that we would not shy away from our weakness, but that we would see You move in power inside of our weaknesses. Fill us with Your love and Your mercy. Help us to walk in obedience to You, and may we honor You as we do it. Heal our hearts that are broken. Give us direction, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Additional downloads and resources are available by visiting flushingcommunity.org. Join us this Sunday as we gather to experience God's transforming love together.